Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us. We want to praise you. We want to praise your name. We want to be thankful. We want to remember all the good things that you have done in the past and that you are doing today in our lives. I pray as we read, study your words today, that you would speak to us, that the Holy Spirit will do his work on our hearts, and that we would be transformed, and that we would continue to build your kingdom. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So, I'm going to start by asking a simple question. Well, I say simple. Where is the kingdom of God? Can anyone tell me? How are we as Christians supposed to understand the location of the kingdom of God? Is that working, by the way? The simplest way to understand this, wherever Jesus is the king, right, there the kingdom of God is. Now, the second question that I wanted to bring to your attention, and I want to show you something from the Old Testament about how we are supposed to view our king. By the way, the choice of the shirt is deliberate. It's a royal color. My official name is David. Okay, it's been officially trained, so I'm trying to take you to the King David. And I want to try and portray the image of the best king that ever was in Israel, and the one that Israel has been expecting for a very long time. And I want to draw you back to the point in King David's life, something that troubled him and hurt him more than anything else, when his own son, Absalom, rebelled against him. This is what 2 Samuel 18 reads. He sent out troops, a third under Joab, a third under Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah, and a third under the Gittite, I can't pronounce those names. And the king said to the troops, I will surely march out with you as well. And this is what the people say. But the people pleaded, you must not go out, for if we have to flee, they will pay no attention to us. Even if half of us die, they will not care. But you are worth 10,000 of us. It is better for now if you support us from the city. This is the right view and attitude that those who are in the kingdom of God should have towards its king. I better take my watch, otherwise we'll be here for the next 2 hours. So where is the kingdom of God? What does Jesus himself tell us, our Savior? In John 18, verses 36, Jesus, defending himself, says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is from another place. Now, I'm going to refer to Daniel chapter 7. And I would like to draw your attention to some of the history that's happened and why Israel would have been in the state that they have been. In the first section, from verses 4 onwards, we see that Daniel has this vision of a lion, which is the first king, and it's basically the empire of Babylon, which is in 6th century BC. Then we see another vision, which is the vision of a bear, which is the second king, which is the Medo-Persian kingdom, under which some of the Israel was allowed to return to their homeland and start rebuilding their walls of Jerusalem and the temple eventually. And then there's this vision of a leopard, which we know was a 3rd century Greek empire, which was spread all the way down to India. And then the biggest beast of them all was the Roman kingdom, which was 1st century BC. And then we have the promise of the Son of Man, which we will look at in a minute, about, which was the arrival, the usherance of the kingdom of God that was happening in the 1st century BC. Israel is waiting for 600 years for its Messiah, for the full restoration that they are no longer ruled by external forces. Often, scholars refer to the intertestament period as 400 silent years. You can just imagine Israel praying in the temple, "Lord, it's been 100 years. Where is our Messiah? Lord, it's been 200 years. We are waiting. We plead. We need you. Lord, it's been 300 years. Where is our Messiah?" And then presumably with some pain and suffering, "Lord, we need you. We can't deal with this on our own. Look, the pain is just multiplying. Bring the relief." And then we have the arrival of what I call the upside-down kingdom. We have the non-standard Jesus, the Messiah. In Matthew 11, verses 18 and 19 says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' And then the Son of Man," this is reference to Daniel 7, "came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." And then again, referring to prophecy in Daniel 7, in Mark 8:31, the Bible tells us, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days raise again." And you may think, where did he get this information from? Equally, we see Stephen, who was martyred for his faith, in Acts chapter 7. He said, "And behold, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Have you got it? Daniel chapter 7? No, that's okay. I'm going to focus on verses 9 and onwards, but that can stay there. That's absolutely fine. And the Bible tells us, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like a pure wool. His throne was fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man," the one that they're expecting, "coming with the clouds of heaven. He comes to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and to him was given dominion and glory," and guess what? "And the kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass. His kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." This is the kingdom where people speak Welsh and English and Italian and Serbian and Montenegrin and Ukrainian and any other language. God knows the pain that we go through today. C.S. Lewis, on how God communicates, tells us this little section. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciousness. And he shouts to us in our pain. I find it interesting that we only seem to come to God with full attention when we are hurting. It's interesting when you go to your GP and you say, I've hurt myself there, and they touch it and you go, ow, that hurts. You are fully dedicated to that. I want to draw your attention also to Daniel chapter 9. In there, it talks about 70 weeks. So verses 24 onwards says, 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city to stop their transgression. This is after Daniel is repenting for the sins of Israel and his own, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the issuance of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah. By the way, Jesus has the same meaning as the Messiah, anointed one. The prince, there will be 7 weeks and 60 weeks. It will be rebuilt with streets and trench. But in times of distress, then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. Then the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. And until the end, there will be war. Desolation have been decreed. Don't worry about that. We have this prophecy from Daniel. And what I want to draw to your attention is that God has a plan. There are things that God knows about you and me, directions that we are taking, and equally in our own lives. God has a plan. There are bits that sometimes we choose wrong, but God will guide you back to where he wants you. If you are listening, and if you're being guided by him, you will end in the right place. By the way, this section from the issuance of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, we know that this comes from the king Artaxerxes, I can't pronounce that. That's the one, of Persia, which is in 475 BC. And the 70 weeks are timed by 7 days, come to exactly 490 years. How do we extrapolate that? We know from Ezekiel 4:4-7 that God tells specifically that each day is a year, which comes down to year 33 AD, the time when Jesus was indeed crucified for our sins. Does that bring confidence to you in the fact that God knows what he is doing? God has a plan of redemption. There is a message of good news. And as I keep on saying, you cannot have good news unless there is a bad news. Unless somebody tells me that I, in my own state, am heading to hell. But the good news is that I can come to Christ and accept the grace and mercy given to me. And the beauty of it, it is spreading beyond Israel. Now that I prepared you for all this, should we start? The Bible tells us Jesus begins to teach, and the place where he was on the water. The actual locality, people believe, was almost like an amphitheater that was surrounded by rocks and hills, and as one is speaking into it, most people would be able to hear. It had excellent acoustics. And the Bible tells us that Jesus taught them in parables. Actual Hebrew word is mashal, and it means like a perplexing saying. The idea behind it is to stimulate the ears of the hearer and to get them to be more inquisitive. And I'm going to give it away right away here. The concept behind this is to get people to come more to Christ rather than further away. Because the right attitude is to go, excuse me, Jesus, what did you mean by that? Help us get deeper into this. This pictorial language was very much in the use amongst the Jewish teachers and rabbis. But the idea behind it is to try and teach a particular message. Now, it's interesting, somebody pointed out that in Greco-Roman world, a sower was usually a symbol for a teacher. A sowing for a teaching, seed for words, and soil for students. Now, that is not exactly what is meant by this particular thing. They actually slightly contrast to what Jesus meant. The use of parables here refers to cultivating toil, achievement, reward, and virtue. And sometimes they would actually suggest that what stifles, in a Greek setting, what stifles the seed from growing is lack of intellect. That is never the case with Jesus. God will never look at somebody with less intellectual capability and condemn them because of it. Jesus never intended to make the parable to say that somebody was intellectually lazy or deficient. A failure are caused by Satan snatching that seed. There are social forces that basically, as somebody was praying today, things that might be culturally acceptable or even demanded in our society. Sometimes we found ourselves weakening under pressure. There are breaking points because of some of these ethical issues we find ourselves as a church in conflict with. There's some temporal anxieties and the lure of riches. As they say, when is enough enough? There's some reasons for the failure of seed is a hopeless spiritual state of the hearer's heart, not hopeless state of hearer's mind. What is in here is what the problem is. The second difference is that a sowing in Scripture is a metaphor for God's work. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. Now, I love this because if we go to John 1:1, we know that out of nothing, Jesus spoke, and everything that is because of Jesus commanding it to be. The reference to sowing therefore brings up three different themes. It recalls God's promise of an end-time Israel planted by God. And this is why I gave such a long introduction. Sowing is a metaphor for God's work. A parable does not illustrate effort of any teacher that they may have on their students. It actually defines Jesus' ministry. He comes as the end time sower to renew Israel. And how we respond to his teaching decides whether one will be included in God's kingdom. Let me just repeat that. How we respond to the teaching of Jesus will determine whether or not we are included in God's kingdom. I believe, as the Bible tells us, that God desires for all to come to the knowledge of him. And the Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall be saved and not perish. So the seeds sown are not just nuggets of wisdom. The seed is God's word. And the Bible tells us in Isaiah 55:11, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire. Isn't that wonderful? And then the Bible tells us about the produce of crop. It's multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. You will remember last time I was here, we spoke about going into the vineyard and going at the different times of the day. And I commented that God, in his mercy, is able to look at older geezer like myself and still say it's not too late. You can still come and serve. So the fertile Jordan Valley normally yields between 10 and sometimes often less. But 100-fold is actually possible. There have been instances if understanding, sort of getting that. Now, what does that actually mean? I think this is important for us to grasp. It means that, as the saying goes, something has to die before something can grow. There is yield in there worth the sown seed that may have been perceived as wasted. And today, I would like us to dwell on this just for 1 second. When God says, fields are ready to be accessed, I need sowers. Who shall I send? Anybody? Send me, Lord. Here I am. And it will be costly. There is price to be paid. Jesus in John 17 says, this world hated me first. This is why they will reject you. So the parables are often characterized as secret, a mysterious saying. And the good thing is, I'm going to tell you a secret. There is no secret. Jesus makes it plain. Isn't that wonderful? If you know me, I've been a business analyst for many years. I need things spelled out in black and white. If you are trying to tell me and communicate to me that it's time for me to go home, you need to tell me. I will not know. And the good thing is, this is what Jesus does. He makes it easy for us to understand. When I come and bow before him and I say, I don't know, I don't understand. And he can turn that light on. He is the one that gives the interpretation. And the Bible tells us there are different types of grounds. And this is what Jesus wants us today to think about. The Son of Man is the one that sows the seeds of the Word of God. The birds at the wayside are Satan. Satan will be actively looking to take the words of God away from you. If you're not investing your time in this, I am sorry to say, but you are going to be spiritually deficient. You need God. You need to dwell on His Word. In ancient Jewish literature, we know that birds have been often associated with Satan himself. And then the stony ground, as we heard from the illustration earlier, the affliction comes, the persecution will come. Sometimes you will be discriminated against because of your faith. Sometimes the easiest thing to do is to just keep quiet, not tell anyone what the Bible says about how we should live. And sometimes this will be the result of us not getting closer to God. And then there's a thorny ground. Those who are distracted with the cares of the world. How are we going to do this? My ambition is this. I really want to go on this expensive holiday. I am going to invest everything to get to that place. But that is not what really matters to God. We need to be understanding that the unbelief was not caused by the parables of obscurity, rather their unwillingness to investigate Jesus' unconventional visions of God's kingdom. How many times in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the Gospel, we read that they have stumbled because they didn't like what Jesus was teaching. His followers want to know more. They come to him. They seek clarification. This brings me again to what I was talking to you last time. What is the kingdom of God? It is amazing that within a very short period of time, Christianity spread so rapidly. It's also amazing to me that Christianity is currently growing at the fastest rate in places like Iran, China, and other countries where Christians are oppressed. Lamps were associated with gladness and marriage. Those who have Jewish roots or have Jewish friends will know that lamp on Sabbath was lit at dusk, since fire could not be kindled on Sabbath. Same was true on days like Atonement and Passover. Here is something interesting that Saint Augustine said. God wants to give us something, and I want you to think of this in terms of today as well. But he cannot, because our hands are full. There's nowhere for him to put it. I think that is a lovely way to express on how different grounds react. Jesus, who is a master of visual illustration, wants to tell us, look, this lamp is important. I want you to shine. Invisible light is pointless. There is no such thing. God wants the light of his word to be received. The Bible, as we know, is always about looking outwards. In fact, let me rephrase that. In the Old Testament, the Bible made provision for those who came from the outside. You could join Israel, and you can be part of Israel, but not necessarily with all the rights that they have. Since the arrival of Jesus, and at the end of chapter 28 of Gospel of Matthew, we know that Jesus is sending his disciples to the end of the earth. And it says, I will be with you until the very end. I love how the Bible puts it. Seed is planted, but nobody knows how it works. But that's okay, because God does. He is in the know. Both pagan and Jewish farmers alike sought divine help with their crop. But they both agreed that once the work is done, it's out of their hands. And it's interesting to consider the microcosm of the future of the kingdom. God one day will establish his kingdom over all the earth in a physical form. But I want you to remember that kingdom of God is also reality right now. Because we make God, we make Jesus king in our hearts and in our lives. And I love this idea, again, probably because of my stature. Like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Mishnah, which is a literature like a commentaries for the Bible, says even as little as grain of mustard, smallest possible quantity. Did you know it requires between 725 to 760 seeds of black mustard to make a single gram? And then I want you to contrast that tiny seed with the big plant They say the average size is about 4 feet, I don't know, 5 foot something. But it can grow up to 10 and even 15 feet. It's something that would come again and again, a perennial plant, and would grow. I want you to think of that. Can you be that seed? Can God use you today to serve His people wherever you may be serving Him? And as I said this before, it does not always mean preaching the word. Cleaning the church, doing other things is equally just as important. I was telling my wife how we really have begun to appreciate the opportunity to wash up, to make coffees, to bring biscuits in our church. It really is about the right attitude. This is what God is trying to tell you. Don't worry about the size. Do what God is telling you to do. And let God Himself do that which we can't. The last thing I want to tell you is there are many churches today that will go around and they'll be preaching about the end times. And people will complain. They will say our social networks and standards have been degraded. Our established cultural norms are removed and new ones have been put in their place. There may be even a sense of disillusion and giving up on what is around us. But I want you to look to one who has already won. Tim Keller, who was a Presbyterian minister, died yesterday or day before yesterday. And his wife said, "We know where he is. He is on the other side of eternity." I've told my children this before. As Apostle Paul says, we see in parts and we understand in part. And it's almost like looking in the mirror. And by the way, the mirror at that time were not easy to understand. They were a bit sort of less polished than they are today. God wants us to look up to Jesus, to look up to His promises. And I want to remind you that Jesus and through His word can make the marker in history and say, "I will make this happen." And it will happen, as I demonstrated from the book of Daniel. And then there is a promise of a returning king. You remember the ascension of Jesus? Everyone is looking up and probably desiring, "Take me with you." And there is a message, "No, you got to have work to do." There's a comforter coming. A Holy Spirit will be there with you. "Unless I go, he can't come," says Jesus. But the king is coming home. Do you feel reassured? The King of Kings is coming home. I can't help but be moved. And I look forward to that final kingdom, to see new heaven and new earth. And I'm going to close by saying one more saying by one of my favorite ladies who went through the suffering of Second World War. Corrie ten Boom says this: if you look at this world, you will be distressed. If you look within, you will be depressed. If you look at God, you will be at rest. That is my prayer for us today. There is still work to be done. There is still kingdom to be built. There is still seeds to be planted. There is still faith to be had in Jesus, who is going to make things grow. Amen.